The first part of the Sermon on the Mount is what is known as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes comes from a Latin word that doesn't mean these are attitudes that you should be. Rather, Beatitudes comes from a Latin word that means happiness. So another way to translate blessed are the is happy are the. Happy are the poor in spirit. So Latin word that means happiness. And I'm sure you've heard these Beatitudes before. They're pretty well known. They're generally loved. You know, they're kind of poetic in their repetition. They have some nice imagery. And their message seems to be quite simple or quite beautiful. You know, who can't get behind giving comfort to the mourning or showing mercy to the merciful or reward for those who are persecuted? So at least on a quick, you know, quick glance, these Beatitudes, these statements seem fairly simple and they seem to have some universal appeal. But that's not at all how they were meant to be received. They were actually meant to be quite startling, quite surprising, jarring. And they would have been to that original audience. And once we understand what Jesus is saying here, they should be pretty startling to us too. Because Jesus' view of the blessed life is not what we would naturally consider blessed, even within the church much of the time. Blessed are the persecuted and the meek and those who mourn. You know, if we're honest, these aren't the people that we think are in a fortunate condition. These aren't the people that we want to trade positions with. You know, when we're in these conditions, we're not taking pictures of ourselves and posting them on social media with the hashtag blessed. It's just not happening. I don't see that happening. So what is this blessedness that Jesus is speaking of? Well, before we get into what Jesus is saying, what this blessedness is, we're first going to clear up some confusion about what these statements are not saying. Because as simple as they seem, as beautiful as they seem, they are often and easily misunderstood. For example, Jesus is not saying that if you have these qualities or find yourself in these conditions, you will be rewarded with salvation. In other words, he's not discussing how to become a Christian, but more along the lines of what does being a Christian look like and feel like much of the time. Those who follow Jesus are to be pure in heart, are to show mercy, to hunger for righteousness. They will often face persecution and misunderstanding for their convictions and their lifestyles. And there's a couple of reasons that we can see in the text here why we shouldn't read these passages as telling us how to become a Christian. So for one, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. We saw at the beginning that he sat down on the mountain and his disciples sat around him. Now, at the end of the passage, which we'll get to in about 14 weeks, we see that there is also another audience. There's a crowd of people that was around that was kind of listening in to what Jesus was saying. But the immediate context, the immediate audience here is the disciples. Jesus is teaching the disciples. So if that's the case, he can't be saying, do these things and then you'll be my disciple. Rather, he's saying, as my disciple, here's the condition you will often find yourself in. And despite how it feels, despite what the world tells you about it, take comfort, you are blessed. Additionally, if Jesus were presenting an alternate way of being saved, that would go against the testimony of the rest of Scripture. You know, if we could merely do these things and find, you know, force God's hand to accept us and give us salvation, that would be a form of works righteousness, salvation by human effort and goodness. And this is one thing that we need to remember as we go through this series. Whenever we read specific portions of the Bible, especially portions that have a lot of moral and ethical teachings, like this sermon is going to have, we need to do our best to keep the rest of the biblical story in mind. You know, the Bible isn't just a bunch of nice ideas, good advice, or coffee mug sayings that you can take one by one and kind of just help you get along day by day. It might have some of that in there, but the Bible gives us a story. It gives us this narrative, this grand narrative that tells us who God is, who we are, and how we can have a relationship with God. And central to this story, that what we see over and over again throughout the Bible, is that humanity is dependent on God's mercy. The message of the Bible isn't about how we can work to get to God. Just be humble. Just be pure. Just show mercy. Rather, the biblical message is about the work God has done to get to us. Now, we have a part to play in this. It requires a response. We must repent of our sin and put our full hope and confidence in God. But our part in salvation is never to trust in any goodness or efforts in and of ourselves. So we can't read these statements as entry requirements into God's kingdom, as entry requirements into salvation. Secondly, what these statements are not saying. Jesus is not even saying that these are qualities that we must pursue. These are not in a command form. They're rather statements of blessing. If you find yourself in this position, you are blessed. Now, we know from the rest of the scripture that many of these things are things that we should pursue. You know, poor in spirit and meekness, both refer to an attitude of humility, both before God. This is something we should, all Christians should pursue. We should seek to be merciful. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness. So many of this would work with that interpretation if Jesus was telling us to pursue these things, but not all of these fit into that interpretation. For example, persecution. There's no wisdom in pursuing persecution. Similarly with mourning, there's no wisdom in going out and looking for extra reasons to mourn. So if these statements aren't telling us, aren't giving us entry requirements for salvation, and they're not even necessarily telling us how to live, that you have to live in this way, what are they saying? Well, here's the big idea. As a Christian, you will often find yourself in a position that seems unfavorable. Both to your natural understanding, it will feel unfavorable, and to the world. You'll commit to humility and patience when others are proud and demanding. You will mourn the sin and evil in the world and long for what is right. You will show mercy to others when it doesn't do you any good and actually might hurt you. You will sacrifice many things to be devoted to God. And for all of this, you will often be reviled, persecuted, or overall just feel out of place. Like, am I the only one doing this? But God will ultimately vindicate you and satisfy you and make all your present difficulties worth it. And because he will do this in the future, you are blessed now. You are in a fortunate condition. That's another translation that we could say here. You are blessed, you are fortunate. You are in a favorable condition, no matter what your situation. So here's how we're going to go through this. Here's how we're going to break down these statements. There are three parts to each of these statements. There's the quality or condition that seems unfavorable, at least in the eyes of the world. There's the promise of comfort and consolation for those in these conditions. And then there's a statement at the beginning of each of these, the word at the beginning of each of these statements that when you find yourself here, you are blessed. So let's look at these three things in turn. First, what are these qualities or conditions that Jesus calls blessed? And the point here is that these are conditions that are not conditions we would naturally call blessed. These are things we want to avoid. These are things the world tells us to avoid. And so these statements, as Jesus is giving them to the original audience, to us, they're meant to sound ridiculous. They're meant to sound, you know, startling. How can that guy be blessed? That guy who's mourning. How can that guy who's being persecuted be blessed? And Jesus' point is to show the dramatic difference between life in God's kingdom and life in the world apart from God. This is a theme that's going to come up again and again as we go through this series. It's why we titled it what we did, Peculiar, Living as God's People in the World. Living for God in this world will often make you peculiar. It's not a word we use very much, but it's kind of fun to say. It'll make you odd and strange and out of place, an anomaly. And the more you dig into faith, the more you fear God, the more you obey him, the more you will stand out. And Jesus gives us some of the ways that we will stand out. These qualities or conditions that appear to be curses in the eyes of the world, but which Jesus calls blessed. So what are these? Well, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. We'll put these two together. Blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are the meek. Most commentators think that these two have to do with an attitude of humility before God. It's those who recognize that of themselves, they are, as Paul says, wretches. In desperate need, not just of a little assistance from God to time from time, but of complete rescue. Last week, we talked about our tendency to create a form of Christianity where God exists for our pleasure and happiness, a man-centered religion. And this is the human tendency, to elevate human worth, pride, and autonomy, self-sufficiency. You know, love yourself, take care of your own needs first. You are ultimately good and beautiful, and everyone, including God, should love and accept you just as you are and not tell you anything different. And into this, Jesus comes saying, Blessed are the poor and lowly in spirit, those who readily recognize their desperate need for God's mercy and depend on it fully. And then he goes on, blessed are those who mourn. Now, this one is complete nonsense upon first glance. It could be translated, happy are those who are sad. So mourning is something that we seek to avoid. We don't like to think about death. We don't like to think about the extent of evil and suffering in the world. So what could Jesus mean here? Well, the mourning that he is likely referring to is the type of mourning that is actually increased by being a Christian. In a sense, as Christians, you have more reasons to mourn than the non-Christian. Because you know what could be. You know this standard of goodness, of justice. You know the God who will one day make everything right. You know what could be, and yet here's what is. Here's what you experience every day. Here's what you see in the news every day. Nothing is as it ought to be. And it isn't just that Christians see more evil in the world than the non-Christians. The way the Christian responds to evil is also different than the non-Christian. The non-Christian responds to evil and suffering in the world in one of two ways. Some try to ignore that it exists altogether. You know, they don't want to face the reality, the overwhelming reality of the evil and suffering in the world. They don't want to have to mourn. And so they avert their eyes and just move from one comfort and pleasure to the other, trying to pretend that everything is okay. You know, it's a little sticker, life is good. Sometimes it's not. Others are willing to acknowledge the evil and suffering, but face it with the hope that human efforts alone can fix it. So they may mourn, but it's not a mourning that finds ultimate consolation in God. It's a mourning that thinks with a little bit more money, a little bit more education, a little better governments or better parents, evil in the world can be eliminated. But the Christian response to evil and suffering in the world should be different from both of these. We talked a few weeks ago about that Christians should be bothered, the word Peter uses is tormented by sin. We should be tormented by the sin and evil in the world. We shouldn't ignore evil. We shouldn't ignore the effects it is having on others. We should work to do something about it. But at the same time that we work to turn back evil, to end suffering, we shouldn't ultimately trust in human abilities to fix it. We should rather cry out to God for him to come and make all things new. And this leads to the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. So this is speaking of those who long for God's will above all else, both in their own lives and in the world at large. Now, one thing to note about longing for God's will is if we were to long for God's will, it means we have to first believe that God's will is good. I'm not sure it's possible to be a Christian and not ultimately believe God to be good. Yes, we doubt it at times. All of us do. And that's the root of all sin. We doubt that God is good, and so we go another way. We doubt that his commands are good. But if we don't have some overarching faith that God is good, I'm not sure we could actually come to him with the faith that is required to submit to him as Lord and to receive salvation from him. So do you believe God's will and commands are good? Do you then long for this, for his will, for his righteousness to be done all over the world? In contrast to Christians who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the rest of mankind follows various other hungers and thirsts, climbing the corporate ladder, avoiding all pain and suffering, living for the weekend and the vacation and home improvement and raising respectable children. None of these are bad things to have or to put some time and effort to, but do you hunger and thirst for these above all else? Do you desire them above God and his will? If you hunger, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, it'll often put us at odds with others. Perhaps you don't go see the movie that all your friends want you to go see. Perhaps you give your time and money to helping others who need you. Perhaps you sacrifice time for church, for prayer, for Bible study that everyone else says could be used a lot more effectively. Think of the things you could do if you didn't XYZ. Jesus goes on, blessed are the merciful. So the merciful are those who don't get back at others when they hurt them. The merciful are those who continue to love and show grace and patience and forgiveness with those who hurt them. They are those who forgive time and time and time again. And they do this with their spouse and with their kids and with their church members and with their non-believing friends. But the world says, fight for your rights. Demand others apologize first before you forgive them. Demand that they pay. And then, you know, if somebody hurts you, withdraw from them. Go find some new friends. To which Jesus says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And in doing this, you will be like your heavenly Father, who showed you mercy that you didn't deserve, who is patient, who is daily patient and gracious with you. He goes on, blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart, the idea here is not cleanliness per se, as in sexual purity, but purity in motives and devotion. So this is referring to those who are singularly devoted to God, not just an outward show, not just going to church and doing the things that they should, but in their hearts. You know, these are the people who don't use religion or goodness as a cover-up to kind of get along in life, to make others think well of them. Rather, their outward goodness and devotion flows from a heart that is, committed to love God with their whole beings. Blessed are the peacemakers. Paul says in Romans 12 that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, making peace is hard work. It's uncomfortable. I've found that most people who champion peace and say they want peace aren't really willing to work for it. They like the idea of peace, but not what it involves. Because peacemakers are those who confess their sins. They confess when they've hurt other people. Peacemakers are those who forgive others and don't wait for others to apologize first. They are those who reconcile differences and don't run away from relationships when they get hard. And this is all unnatural. It's not easy. It doesn't make life easier. It often makes life harder and more stressful. But Jesus says those who do this are blessed. And lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In the book of Acts, we get a good account, good example of what this looks like. So there's an account in the book of Acts of some of the apostles who were put in prison for preaching about Jesus. And they're eventually released, but before they're released, they're beaten, and they're told, don't speak about Jesus anymore. And here's how they respond. From Acts 5, we're told, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. So not only did they rejoice in their suffering, but then they kept doing the thing that put them in prison and got them beaten the first time. They kept unceasingly teaching and preaching about Jesus. And what they understood and what Jesus is getting at here is that being accepted by God is worth being disrespected by the world. Or the approval of God is more to be desired than the approval of the world. The writer of Psalm 118 says the same thing when he says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, we need to clarify that not all opposition or persecution is, as Jesus says, for righteousness' sake. Sometimes you'll experience opposition or persecution or ridicule because you're a jerk. Own up to it. There's no blessedness in this. God isn't saying you are blessed for any and all persecution. You know, we shouldn't justify the hurt that we cause other people. We should be wise and humble and own up to the sin and hurt that we bring into situations. Persecution for righteousness' sake will come in various forms from time to time. We don't need to go out and create more of it. And similarly with all of these conditions, you don't need to go out and create opposition. You don't need to go looking for it. You don't need to try to stand out. Seek God and his kingdom first, and you will be different. But that's not really the point of this passage, and that's not really the point of this sermon, just being different, standing out. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks when we get into being salt and light. That's the next passage in the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll talk about that. But the point of this passage is to give you hope when you feel lonely, When you feel insignificant, when you feel out of place, when you feel opposition, when you feel peculiar because of your commitment to God. Which leads to the second part of these statements. At the end of each of these statements, there's a promise of comfort or consolation. Each statement ends with this assurance that the present condition, despite being unfavorable in the eyes of the world, despite feeling, you know, not blessed, will lead to something better. And while each of the promises at the end of these statements is slightly different, they're all really pointing to the same thing. And that is this: the comfort and consolation God's children will receive in the life to come. And we know they're basically all saying the same thing because the first and last ones repeat the same phrase. And this is just a literary device where it's kind of a bookend on each side. You know, the first one says the same thing, the last one says the same thing. Everything in the middle says slightly different, but it's all pointing to the same reality. So the first and eighth of the Beatitudes say, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." For theirs is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this phrase, kingdom of heaven, or just simply the kingdom, is one that's going to come up several times in this sermon series. You find it throughout the book of Matthew. So what does this mean? Well, Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus, you know, the core of Jesus' teaching was repent, for the kingdom is near. So what is the kingdom? Well, this kingdom is the place where God's will is done. It's the place where God's rule and his reign are acknowledged and seen and submitted to. And ultimately, this place where God's will is done is in the life to come, in the new creation when we live with God in eternity. There, God's rule and reign, he will rule and reign completely. There will be no opposition. Nothing will not submit to God's will and his reign. And so we look forward to this. We hope for this. But the kingdom is also something that Jesus says is coming in part here. We're to pray for it. Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're to seek it in our lives, in our church, in our communities, and around the world. Seek first the kingdom of God. However, despite this fact that it is to come to some degree, little by little, on this earth, our ultimate hope is in the final consummation, our entrance into God's perfect world. And that's what Jesus is highlighting here. That's the comfort that he's pointing to. Jesus is saying that the ultimate comfort in our mourning, our wrestling, our yearning and feeling out of place is in the life to come. Jesus, in no way does he promise that your best life will be now. He doesn't promise to relieve all suffering or make Christianity more acceptable and respected to make it easier to follow Christ. In fact, he says the exact opposite. He says, in this world you will have trouble. And he directs our hope towards the day when God will make all things right and the difficulties of living for Christ will be seen to be worth it. So the meek, those who didn't demand their rights and justify themselves, he says they will inherit the earth. You know, in this life, they were seen as weak and insignificant. They couldn't get anything done. They couldn't get anything. But the earth will be theirs. The whole earth will be theirs. Those who longed for righteousness, hungered and thirst for righteousness, will enter into a world where righteousness dwells. That's the one way that the Bible describes the life to come, where righteousness dwells. And those who hungered and thirst for it in this life will be satisfied. All the torment they felt over being out of place, over the unrighteousness in this world, will be justified and relieved. The pure in heart, those who single-heartedly devoted themselves to God, will see God and will be with him forever. The joys and the satisfactions of this day are expressed brilliantly in Revelation 21. Here's what John says in Revelation 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" We cannot hope in this enough and reflect on this enough, especially in a first world country like ours with so many pleasures and comforts and distractions and busyness all around us. Most of us struggle. It's hard to regularly place our hope somewhere else, in heaven, in the new creation. You know, we try to make our own little heavens here on earth so that we don't have to yearn and wait patiently for something to come. But two realities should keep us from being satisfied in our own self-made paradises on earth. The first is this: no matter how hard we try to find comfort and satisfaction here, we're going to continue to encounter evil and suffering and disappointment and hurt. We can pretend that it's not there, as we do at times, but that's not going to eliminate it. It's going to continue to rear its head and show itself. Secondly, no matter how wonderful our lives become, no matter how close to heaven we think our current lives are, they do not ever compare to the joys of that are to come, that God is preparing for his people. You know, he says, "Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Only God can create this kind of world. We can't produce it. We can't manufacture it. And that's the point of what Jesus is saying. He will comfort you. He will satisfy you. He will rescue you from your enemies. So keep your hopes and yearnings on what is to come. You know, a great practice is to go read Revelation 21 and 22 once a month or regularly. Meditate on the great joys and satisfactions of that coming day. And then also, in the difficulties and trials that you will experience, that we do experience, don't numb yourself with pleasures and comforts and distractions that might temporarily work, but they never last. Rather, hope longingly for the kingdom of God to come fully and satisfy you. Because if we don't have this hope, if we don't live with this hope in what is to come, the blessedness that Jesus speaks of here doesn't really make any sense. Why be humble? Why be merciful? Why hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why endure ridicule and persecution if God won't ultimately reward us and satisfy us? You know, this Paul gets at this in 1 Corinthians where he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But if Christ not only gives us hope and strength and purpose in this life, but consolation and rest and satisfaction in the life to come, then we are truly blessed. Not just then, but now. Jesus doesn't say you will be blessed. He says you are blessed. Blessed are those who, because you belong to God, because you are valuable to him, because he's holding you, because you're on your way to his eternal kingdom, you are blessed in this life. Now, you won't always feel blessed. The world won't consider you blessed, but your worth and identity don't come from the world's opinion of you. They come from God, and his opinion is the only one that matters now or in the end. So when you find living for God to be hard, you know, the inner fight against sin and temptation, the feeling like everyone else is having a better life or getting more things done, wondering whether the sacrifices are worth it, the looks of disdain or confusion or ridicule, in these moments you are blessed because you are his, and he will vindicate you and make it all worth it in the end. So what does this look like practically? Does this actually change anything? Does this have any practical effect on how we live our lives here and now? One thing that it does is it changes how we view trials and suffering. We shouldn't view them as evils to be avoided at all costs. Rather, they are part of what it means to be a Christian in this world. The kingdom of God in us will rub against the various kingdoms of this world, kind of like oil and water. You know, it will rub together. It won't fit. There will be tension. There will be something radically different that keeps them from completely meshing together. And as we already said, the more you mature in faith and press into God's kingdom, the more you will feel uncomfortable and disturbed by the normal course of life in this world, which will have the effect of causing you to long for the comfort of the kingdom of heaven. And this longing is a great place to be. It's part of what the blessedness that Jesus speaks of here. You know, we don't like to feel this longing. We don't like to feel this, it's not okay, I need, something else needs to change, I need something more. But despite what you feel, these yearnings, these longings, these mournings and unsettled feelings, these are good. There's nothing wrong with having unmet expectations and longings in this life. There's a famous quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We were made for another world. We're not home yet. However, this doesn't mean we don't have purpose and responsibilities here. Jesus doesn't say, leave this earth now. You know, find an exit so you can go experience the comforts of heaven right now. And he also doesn't say, pull back from the world so you won't feel so out of place, which is sometimes what we do in the church. And I want to reflect on this as we close. So there's this understandable tendency, given all that we've talked about, for Christians and for the church to pull back from the world and to, you know, create a little club and become inward focused. We don't like how the secular world makes us feel. We don't like feeling out of place. And so we live our lives surrounded by only believers who affirm our convictions and our lifestyles. But as Jesus is going to say in the very next passage after this, we are supposed to be salt and light in the world, which means our peculiarity is meant to be seen. If we're only around believers, only within the church walls, people won't see, the world won't see how we are different. And Jesus is also going to go on to say that the very righteousness that causes some to ridicule us will cause others to give glory to God. So the reason we gather like this each week is not to get away from that big, bad, scary world out there. Rather, we gather in order to be equipped and encouraged to continue to live faithfully among those people out in that world, that they may see our good works and give glory to God. And we need this because we get discouraged. We lose hope. We doubt. We feel lonely. We wonder if it's all worth it. If you don't right now, you will. And God has given us each other. He's given us the church body to keep us going, to keep pushing us onward in the life of faith. And then he's given us his word to draw us back to his reality. And as we've seen, in God's reality, blessedness looks a little different than in the world. It's defined a little differently. And we need regular reminders that God's blessedness, you know, blessedness in God's kingdom is much more to be desired than blessedness in the world. And so we have each other. We have God's word. That's what we do together on Sundays. And apart from these two things, and apart from regularly engaging in these two things, you will not see how the life of faith can be blessed. If you ignore these two things and don't regularly engage in them, the life of faith will be drudgery, just mere duty, cold, dry, dead religion. It will not seem blessed. But as we regularly receive God's word and commit to life together with God's people, we find the comfort and the hope and the strength to live the life of faith and to do it with a joy and with delight and with worship. And to know that we will be justified, we will be vindicated, and it will be worth it. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for giving us encouragement. Despite how we feel much of the time, we are yours. I pray that we would be satisfied in that. And we would find joy in that, and not just duty, just going through the motions, just doing it because we think we should, but find that it is actually the best place to be. Would you keep us going with the confidence that you are good and that all that you have called us to is good? Just give us hope. In your name, amen.